Hey, good morning, everybody. Isn't it great to be here? Yeah. Woo! It's good to see you. It is good to be here. Hey, I think I may have told at least a few of you a couple of times that back in the 90s, Kay and I actually owned our own retail business. It was called Signs of the Times. It was in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, and we had a little mall kiosk shop, and we had a flea market location. The flea market was really kind of our cash cow. The mall was good around Christmas time, and we sold licensed merchandise, anything with Coca-Cola on it or John Deere or Betty Boop or something like that. That's what we stocked on our shelves. And one of the things that we realized as we owned our own business is that the real challenge in retail isn't to put on your shelves the stuff that you like and that you would buy and that you would want if you went to the store. The real challenge is to purchase and stock on your shelves the stuff that your customers would like and that your customers would want to buy. So with that in mind, I want to do a quick quiz for you here. I want to challenge you. I'm going to show you three products that we used to sell at Signs of the Times, and I want to see which of these three products you think would have been our best seller. Now, the first one was a die-cast Coca-Cola bank. And whenever you put a quarter or a dime into it, it would play one of the old Coke jingles like "It's the Real Thing" or "I'd Like to Teach the World to Sing" or something like that. And that was the first product. Now, the second product I want to show you was a Star Trek watch. It has a picture of the "Feel Welcome to Ooh and Ah." Ooh, ah. And we sold Star Trek watches and stocked them along with other pieces of Star Trek memorabilia. And then the third item that we sold that you want is an Elvis Presley Christmas tree ornament. Okay, and that's old Elvis right there with his Santa hat and his cool-looking shades on there. Now, which of those three items do you think was our best seller? How many people think the die-cast bank was the best seller? How many people think? A couple of you, okay. How many people think that the Star Trek watch was the best seller in our business? A couple of you, yeah. You're not exactly retail geniuses, I'll tell you that right now. By the way, if you want to buy a Star Trek watch, I still have several, so... How many of you think the Elvis Presley Christmas tree ornament was our number one absolute best? Look at you. You are absolutely right. You are retail geniuses. It was, and it wasn't even cool black leather Elvis. It was big old peanut butter and bacon sandwich Elvis, right? And his white jumper and Santa hat. And they flew off the shelves. And I loved taking people's money for them, but I hated it because I didn't want to stock them. I just felt weird having that in my store, you know? But then I was convinced, the wholesaler who sold them to us said, "Bill, you got to give this a try." He said, "People are going to love them." I said, "Are you sure?" He said, "I'll give you some, you see how it goes." So one day, the first day we have them on shelves, it was right around Christmas time, a couple of sisters, now we're in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, right? A couple of sisters come in and they walked in. They picked up that Christmas, they picked it up like it was the Hope Diamond or something. And the one girl looked at her sister and she said, "Oh, Tanya, just look at that." She said, "We got to get one for Mama." And then she said the words that I'll never forget. She said, "Isn't that precious?" And I'm thinking, no, it's not precious. And you're weird. Give me your money. Let me tell you, we started selling those things for like $2 a piece or something. By the time we were done, we were selling those things for between $10 and $15 a piece. People just couldn't get enough of them. Let me tell you something. We look around at merchandise in a store, and we think certain things are precious to us. You know what's precious to me? A Star Trek watch, not an Elvis ornament. That's kind of strange to me. We look at things, and we think, well, that's nice, and that's cool, and that's precious. But you might look at the same thing that I think is precious and say, not so much. We look around at people, and we think, that one's special. That one's great. Oh, I get along with him. Oh, she's really nice. That one, not so much. But here's what's interesting. Every soul is equally precious in the eyes of God. Now, there's a part of that, when I think about that, that makes me feel really safe because I know I'm not as highfalutin or as important as some other people in the world. But then there's another part of me that gets really uncomfortable about that because that means that my soul is just as precious to God as these characters from ISIS in the Middle East who are doing all these terrible things. And it just challenges my whole notion of what love really is. But my idea of love isn't what God says love is. Look at this verse from 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. The Bible says this: "This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Every soul is equally precious in the eyes of God, and that really stretches me. But you know, Jesus in Luke chapter 15, he tells three stories, three amazing stories that shout God's unconditional love for all people, no matter what your background is, no matter where you come from. And we see that when one soul, just one, repents and turns away from sin and turns toward God, well, that's when heaven celebrates. And that's the series that we've been in for the past several weeks now. Well, today we're going to take a look at the parable of the lost coin. Now, the parable of the lost coin is sort of the middle child of these three stories in Luke chapter 15. You got the real pretty lost sheep story that's up in the beginning that we love from our little kids' Sunday school classes. And then starting in a couple of weeks, we're going to take a real close look at the story of the lost son, or the prodigal son, we call him. But sandwiched in between the middle child of these stories is the parable of the lost coin. And like John Brandt was sharing here just a little bit ago, I even wondered at the beginning of the series, should we do a whole lesson or message on this? But I hope you'll agree with me. But by the time we get done, Jesus has so much to say. There's only three verses. He's got so much that we can learn about God's love and what goes on in God's heart from the parable of the lost coin. So that's where we're at today. Luke 15, verses 8 through 10. Father, for some reason we are precious to you. With all of our mistakes and all of our sins and all of our faults, we're precious to you. And you sent your son to die in our place. And Father, something... I don't know, I guess hurtful happens in your heart. Some sense of concern, even panic, happens in your heart when one of us goes missing. So help us, Father, to hear this story today the way Jesus intended it to be heard. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Give us a heart for the lost. We pray, Father, that we see Jesus, his compassion and his love, and that every soul is precious in your eyes. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people say, amen. Well, here's what we need to do to get started. We need to take a quick step back because it's been a couple weeks since we were together. Let's just look at the setting of this story real quick as we get moving along here. Now, if you'll recall, in Luke 15, Jesus is telling three parables. And if you're not sure what a parable is, all a parable really is it's just an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Now, some people, when they would hear Jesus tell parables, some people would get really angry. Because they would be convicted of their sin, and they would sort of stomp off. Who does he think he's talking to? And then some people, when Jesus would tell parables, they'd get really antsy and uncomfortable and start to squirm a little bit. Because to them, the parable was just kind of confusing. They're like, lost coin? What? You know, sowers and four kinds of soils? What's this all about? I don't get it. And they would just kind of antsy and just kind of tune out and walk off. But some people, when Jesus would hear these parables, let me tell you something. They'd lean in, and they'd really pay attention. And those were the people who really, really wanted to understand the kingdom of God. So not everybody reacts to these parables the same way. And we can see this in Luke 15, because Jesus has this blended audience, okay? He's got a group of sinners who's there, and tax collectors and prostitutes and people who are just like sort of the riffraff of society, all right? But then he also has the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, the scribes, they're sort of the theologians and the religious know-it-alls of the day. The Pharisees, they're sort of the religious elite and the upper crust. These are the ones who love rules. They love formality. They love religious fashion shows. They love to be greeted and congratulated out in public. The Bible says this about the Pharisees in John 12. It says that they loved praise from people more than praise from God. And so when Jesus tells these stories, they get really uncomfortable. And they criticize Jesus because he loved ordinary people like you and me, people who sin all of the time. So that's one part of the audience. And Jesus is telling these stories because he wants the people who are sort of the sinners and the riffraff, he wants them to repent and stop sinning. But he also loves the scribes and the Pharisees too. He wants them to turn away. He wants them to get their noses out of the air and stop looking down on people and start to love and have compassion for the sinners and the lost people as well. Jesus said this about these guys in Luke 11. He said to the Pharisees, "You crush people with unbearable religious demands, and you never even lift a finger to ease the burden. You see, the Pharisees and the scribes, as you listen to the story, you got to have this straight. They were like cancers in the kingdom of God. There's a Christian physician. His name is Dr. Mitchell Dillon. He wrote an article about Luke 15. He said this. He said, "We have a name in the world of human physiology for a member of the body that demands without giving. Cancer. That's the best medical analogy I can use to describe the role of the religious leaders who oppose Jesus. You see, they're takers, not givers. What cancer does, I checked with Dr. Jan on this, what cancer does is it takes all of the energy and the fluid and the tissue and the health that should be going throughout the body, and it sucks it all in, and that's why cancer kills you. Right? Instead of it being evenly and healthily distributed throughout the body. That's what the Pharisees were doing. So as we read these stories in Luke 15, they really challenge us, because accepting the message of these parables causes us to stop asking, what about me? What about my favorite song? What about the fact that I like to clap or I don't like to clap? What about, it causes us to stop asking silly, superficial questions, and it challenges us to ask, what about us? What about the lost? What about my neighbor? You know, our business started to succeed, signs of the times, when I stopped buying Star Trek watches and gadgets and gimmicks that I thought I liked and started buying stuff that our customers wanted and needed. And let me tell you something, real joy in life comes when you resign from the religion of self and you stop asking, what about me? And you start asking, what about us? How do we all get through this together? So that's the setup of the story. Now let's get into the story itself. It's only three verses long. It's verses 8 through 10. This is what Jesus said. He said, "Or suppose a woman has 10 valuable silver coins and loses one. Won't she light a lamp and look in every corner of the house and sweep every nook and cranny until she finds it? And when she finds it, she will call in her friends and neighbors to rejoice with her, because she has found her lost coin." Here comes the celebration. "In the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents." Now, in the story of the lost sheep that we took a look at, you see that the shepherd goes looking for the lost sheep out of a sense of compassion. But in the story, the parable of the lost coin, the woman sweeps her house, not so much out of compassion. You don't feel compassion for a coin. It's out of a sense of urgency. She's almost got a sense of panic. What am I going to do? How am I going to find this thing? There's this almost a weight on her shoulders and a sense of pressure that goes along with this. Now, if we're really going to get this story, you need some historical and cultural background to go along with it. You see, back in Jesus' day, women, and some women in the Middle East still today still do it, women wore this piece of jewelry. It was called a simedi. It's like a necklace for your forehead. And they would put this on, and it had coins that went across your forehead. And it had tremendous significance, this thing called a simedi. Basically, what it meant when you saw a woman wearing that was that she was engaged to be married. Today, we have engagement rings that signify that you're engaged and you're going to get married. Back then, women wore this thing called a simedi. So if a lady lost one of those coins, she would be near panic. It would be a disaster for her. Not because of the value of the coin. It had some value. It was worth about one day's wages. But because she lost a coin from the symbol that represented the love of her fiancé. And so that's why the lady in this story is so, so driven to find where that lost coin went. Now, whenever I read this story, I can always really kind of relate to it, because when Kay and I had been married just for a couple of months, guess what I lost? My wedding ring. This very one right here. So there's a happy ending to it. You can relax. I lost my wedding ring. We had been out one night, and I woke up the next morning. We'd only been married, I'm thinking, like 3-4 months tops. And I looked everywhere. Couldn't find it. Searched the bedroom. Couldn't find it. Went through all my pockets. Couldn't find it. Searched the house. Couldn't find it. Went through the whole car. Couldn't find it. All I could think of was that maybe I had dropped it the night before when we were out. So I went back to the place where we were the night before, and it was totally locked up. But I went down, I looked where we had parked the car, and guess what kind of parking lot they had there? A gravel parking lot. So here's what I did for the next hour or two. I got down on my hands and knees, and inch by inch, rock by rock, stone by stone, I looked until I found my wedding ring. And that was almost 30 years ago, and I'm almost out of the doghouse for it now. I'm almost forgiven. So whenever I hear that story, you've lost something, right? You ever lose your wedding band? You ever lose your car keys, your wallet? You ever lose your child in the department store? We're going to get to that in Luke 15 coming down there. We know that sense of panic. That's what Jesus wants us to feel and experience as we read this story, this parable about the lost coin. When somebody you love goes missing, it should do something to your heart. God doesn't rest easy knowing that one of his children is missing, and neither should we. We should just feel a profound sense of responsibility when somebody we love is off the grid. Now, ultimately, they have to make up their own minds, so we're not responsible for what people do, but we are responsible to love them. And so that's sort of the story, but at the heart of the story is the search. Have you thought about what this lady had to go through in order to find that coin? Think about the home that she would have been in. Now, this is a very primitive house. It would have been back in the first century in Jerusalem, and it would have probably been just one room. Now, that one room, even in the middle of the day, it still would have been very dark because they didn't have windows or certainly didn't have lights like we did today. So in order to find that coin, she's got to light a lamp. That always reminds me of Psalm 119:105. I'm going to say it, but I want to sing it. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So this lady would have had to have lit a lamp in order to find that lost coin. The other thing is that her house would have had a dirt floor. That means in order to find what was lost, she would have had to have gotten her hands dirty. She's going to have to get down on her hands and knees and look around, and she's not going to find it in the first 30 seconds, so there's going to be some time and some effort that's required here as well. But I think really what's most interesting about this story, this parable, in comparison to the lost sheep and the prodigal son, certainly comparable to the lost sheep, because the lost sheep was lost where? He's out in the distant country somewhere. But the lost coin is right inside her house. And it causes us to think, or at least it should, who have we lost? What have we lost that's right beside us? You know, church pews and Christian homes are filled with lost people. And we all know people who haven't missed a Sunday in years and years, but who have never fully and completely surrendered to Jesus Christ. And they check the boxes, and they look pretty good on the outside, but inside there's no serious, significant, life-changing relationship with Christ. You know, it's painful to lose anything, but to lose someone that you love, that should really slow you down. Here's a question for us to consider. What have you lost in your home? Peace of mind? Joy? Intimacy with God? Romance with your spouse? How about your kids? How are your kids doing? Really be honest with this. Are your kids lost or saved? Are they found? Are they in a relationship with the Lord? Don't be too quick to answer that. And I think the real question is, what is our response to the lost who are right beside of us? Do we sit passively by and make excuses? Or do we get down on our hands and knees and get our hands dirty and put in time and effort and, yes, money too, and do whatever it takes, sweep the house clean in order to find the people that we love so that they can come back to God and so that heaven can have this celebration? Because if the lost are going to be found, we're going to have to light a lamp in some dark places. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5. He said, "You're like light for the whole world. A city built on top of a hill cannot be hidden, and no one would light a lamp and put it under a clay pot. A lamp is placed on a lampstand where it can give light to everyone in the house. Make your light shine so that others will see the good that you do and will praise your Father in heaven." Those words aren't just for missionaries. Those words aren't just for preachers and elders and deacons. Those words are for everybody. Those words are a call to action. To look for the people that we love. They're a call to caution. We're not called to judge people or condemn people, but it's a call to compassion and love to think about the people who are right beside us day in, day out, but who have no saving relationship with Christ. And if we're going to find them, we've got to sweep the floor, light a lamp, get down on our hands and knees, and do whatever it takes. And I bet you I could speak for most of us in here right now and say, yeah, I'll do it, man. The problem is I'm just not sure. Because whenever I try to talk to my cousin, or I try to talk to my sister, or my parents, or my brothers, or my sisters, anybody in my, especially in your family, about how much I love God, it's like an argument starts every time. And they tell me to get out. or they hang up on me, or they tell me to get lost. So what you really need, folks, is just a tool that will help you in having these conversations. So we've talked about the story and the setting and this search. Now I want to talk a little bit about your story. I want to spend the last couple of minutes of our time here this morning kind of just setting you up and helping you with telling your story. It says this about Jesus in Mark 4. It says that he began to teach the people by telling many stories. You know, usually when we get together and I do a message on Sunday morning, I usually look for some sort of high impact killer story at the end that will bridge the text that we've studied and your daily life, and that will hopefully sometimes even really reach your heart so that you'll reach for a box of hankies or something like that. Oh, Bill, that was good. Please stop. You know, and I'm not doing it just to get purely an emotional response out of you. I really want you to feel the impact of the text through a practical application. Well, today, I'm not going to do that so much. I'm not really going to tell you a story. I'm going to teach you and equip you how to tell your story, and I can do this in just a couple of minutes. The role of preachers and teachers and shepherds is to equip God's people. Ephesians 4 says this: their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of the Christ. And let me tell you something. If you're a true follower of Jesus, you got a story, a great story, a wonderful story. Nobody else in the universe has a story like your story. And it's the most powerful spiritual weapon that God has put in your hands to share how much you love Jesus with other people. Some of us get really nervous about the thought of trying to look up scripture with other people. I get that. But you don't have to have a doctrine in divinity to just talk about what God has done and is doing in your life. So I want to just take a minute and help you out with that a little bit. The best way I know to do this is to take you to a guy who is an expert at this. His name was Paul. And in Acts chapter 22, we're not going to do the whole chapter. I can do this in just a couple minutes by summarizing it. We see that Paul has been arrested and he's in chains. Now, briefly, here's what happened. Paul has been stirring up trouble in Jerusalem, and the whole town's ready to kill him. Oh, that's good preaching, let me tell you. Paul has got everybody so fired up that they want to kill him. Now, the Romans, in order to save his life, they place him under arrest. And as they're leading him off in chains and people are screaming death threats at him, Paul says, oh, before you guys take me in away, can I have just 1 minute with these guys? And he turns around and he faces the angry mob. And he quiets them down. And then he tells them his story. Basically, he tells them, this is what it was like before. This is what happened. And this is what it's like for me now. In verses 1 through 5, he says, this is my life before Jesus. He said, I was a bad guy and a mean guy and I hurt people. This is what I thought and what I did. Your goal, when you talk about what it was like, is to tell people what you were thinking, what you were doing, the problems that you had back when you were not yet a follower of Christ. Your attitudes, your needs, the difficulties, the stresses. You focus on relationship, not on religion. Don't get too graphic. Be specific, but be appropriate. Sometimes people start giving you the whole TMI and they get like really into the details and it's like really kind of weird and you're like, too much, right? You don't need to do all that. You just need to let people know how empty your life was before your relationship with Jesus. Remember, your story is not about you. It's about God. It's about Jesus Christ and what he did for you. Then in verses 6 through 16, Paul talks about what happened. And he talks about this whole road to Damascus thing and how he was struck blind. And he ends up in a guy named Ananias' house. And this is what Ananias said to Paul. He said, what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized. Have your sins washed away by calling on the name of the Lord. So your goal would be just to do the same thing. What was going through your mind right before you were baptized? What fears did you have? I don't think I've ever met anybody who just before baptism didn't have some sort of like doubt or fear or anxiety that was creeping up on them. I don't think I've ever known or met anybody who right after they were baptized didn't experience some form of spiritual attack. So share that with people. Share what it was that led you to make the decision that you did. And then finally, from verse 17 onward, what Paul basically does, he just talks about his life after Jesus. He just says, this is what it's like now. It's so good. You see, as it continues, you see Paul's obedience. You see the conversation, the intimacy that he has with Christ. And you just do the same thing. And again, be specific. Tell people, say, listen, you know, when I used to be at work, I used to scream at everybody. Or I could hold down a job for like 3 months and then they'd can me or I'd quit. Or, you know, I used to be so depressed and so sad and I still have bad days. But now I have peace of mind. Now I have joy and a sense of purpose in my life. So be specific. Now, in your bulletin today, there's a little insert that I put in there with you. If you're really serious about this, take it out, look at it, practice it over lunch today. Chances are you're probably not going to the beach this afternoon, okay? So you and your family, over lunch, take it out. It should be 1 to 3 minutes long, tops. It shouldn't be a monologue. It should be conversational. And if you think, let me just clear something up for you right now. If you think you don't have a cool, wonderful, amazing story, then you're not really thinking about your story. You don't have to have a story like Billy Graham's or anybody else's. It's your story. Tell your kids. If your kids are struggling with faith, have you ever sat down and told them your story and been honest about your sins with your children? Give it a try this afternoon. There's a whole bunch of other stuff in there. Let me tell you something. If you want somebody to know the truth, tell them. If you want somebody to love the truth, tell them a story. That's what changes lives. It blesses you, it blesses your listener, it glorifies God. This is the last passage we'll look at this morning. This is Romans 10, verses 14 through 17. When I was a kid growing up, rarely a month went by that we didn't look at this passage in church. This is what Paul wrote in Romans 10. He says, "How can people have faith in the Lord and ask him to save them if they've never heard about him? And how can they hear unless someone tells them? And how can anyone tell them without being sent by the Lord? The scriptures say it is a beautiful sight to see even the feet of someone coming to preach the good news." You guys ever hear Honey Boo Boo? Do you remember Honey Boo Boo on TV? She had a mama, and mama was kind of weird. And there's this one episode where they talk about mama's feet. She had forklift foot. And they showed a picture of her feet on TV and almost became physically ill. Right? So I don't know if you got beautiful feet or not. Chances are, well, I'll just keep going. I'm about to get in trouble. I'm going to stop there, okay? But God says even your feet are beautiful when you're carrying the good news about Jesus. And the passage ends with this. No one can have faith without hearing the message about Christ. We know the sense of panic that comes when we lose wallet, keys, children, or even your favorite Elvis Presley Christmas tree ornament. We know the sense of relief that comes when you've lost your wedding ring and you find it in the gravel parking lot. That's how God wants you to live every day. That joyful, triumphant, happy, content life. He wants you to share in what heaven feels when heaven celebrates. Father, very often we think only about ourselves and about the people right in front of us. And we think only about what we like and what we don't like. And we worry so much about what other people think of us or might think of us. And we lack compassion. We lack that sense of urgency for the people around us. And I pray, Father, that like you, we would not rest until the people we know and love, and even complete strangers, have heard us talk about how wonderful and powerful you are in our lives. Give us the willingness and the ability to tell the story that you gave each and every one of us. Give us a heart like the woman in the parable of the lost coin who could not rest until she had found what was lost. And then give us a heart to call in our friends and neighbors so they can join in the celebration. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody says, amen. You know, sometimes I wonder what my life would be like if Kay and I had stayed in Myrtle Beach and had kept that retail business. By the way, I couldn't resist checking my phone this morning. Today, when I checked my phone, it was 19 degrees in Lebanon. It's about 39, 42 degrees in Myrtle Beach right now. You know, so I wonder sometimes, what would my life have been like if we just kept on being like retail people? You know, would it have been very different? But I couldn't. You know, Kay and I became convinced that we were called into full-time ministry. And maybe some of you guys are sitting there convinced right now that God's calling you to a different life. You know, maybe you're convinced that you've been putting off obeying the gospel for way too long and it's time to be baptized and have your sins washed away. Or maybe you're sitting there and there's some secret sin, some hurtful thing. Maybe you're ready to do what so many people have done like you before and be baptized. Maybe you're ready to do what a lot of people routinely do. It's part of our culture here at Lebanon Valley, and that's just publicly admit your weakness and ask for the prayers of the church. If there's any way we can help you, pray for you, serve you, just let us know. You're welcome to come forward while we stand and sing.